This morning we are reading in Romans chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 4. This chapter is all about faith, Christian faith, and the remarkable thing is that the principal example that Paul uses for Christian faith is a man who lived long before Jesus came, Abraham. And he finds in Abraham the same kind of faith as he expects in Christians. And he's really saying to us that it's not about our works, but about faith in what God has said and what God has done for us. And I hope as we read through this chapter, which you'll probably find some things a little complex as we come to them, because Paul is trying to answer the difficulties and questions of a lot of people then and down the ages, and I hope as we read we'll be able to follow this thread of what true Christian faith is. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Now, the next paragraph talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The circumcised are the Jews who were given that right be put upon their male children, usually on the eighth day. And many theologians have compared that to what we do very often when little babies are brought for baptism by their parents. It's an initiation right into the knowledge of God and into the grace of God. Well, we're reading here then of the circumcised, the Jews, or the Gentiles, who are the uncircumcised. Now, that's just a simple categorizing of human beings, but Paul is saying here, does something like circumcision or baptism make you right with God? Is that necessary to be made right? Well, he says here, verse 9, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, Abram was a grown-up man when this happened to him. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and thus, who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, he then goes on to talk about something else, about the law of God, that is, the Ten Commandments and all the other regulations that God gave to his people Israel. He says, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no knowledge of transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your descendants be. And you remember when God gave him that promise, he pointed firstly to the stars in the sky at night and said, your descendants will be as many as that. And then in the daytime, he pointed to the grains of sand on the seashore and said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will help us to gain from our reading and study of his word this morning. To him be all praise. Have a look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 4, where we've been reading. Romans chapter 4. It's another of God's kind synchronizations for us today, that on a day when we have been at the font and giving the sign of water to two little girls, we are reading a chapter of the Bible which is all about the simplicity of faith, the childlikeness of faith. Now, Romans 4, amidst all these fascinating arguments that Paul is weaving and working his way through, we discover that perhaps the most shocking thing that he does, especially for his first hearers, was to use Abraham as an example of true Christian faith, rather than Moses or Samuel or anybody else in the Old Testament, rather even than any of the apostles, who of course were Paul's contemporaries, but were still alive at that time and no doubt could be held up as examples. But he goes way, way back to what we consider to be the beginning of our faith and the person with whom our faith begins. And while we would say, well, that's Jesus, of course, but Paul says, well, in terms of our response to God and God's beginning of his gospel work in the world, it actually goes much further back than the time when Jesus was on the earth. It goes right back, almost 2,000 years before Christ, to Abraham. We've got his, a picture of him here. Who knows whether he looked like that. But the interesting thing is that Abraham, to the Jews, while he was a very important person, the Jewish religion had grown like a on a true foundation, and layer upon layer upon layer of truth had been revealed to them down the centuries, till they had all these pages of the Bible that we call the Old Testament. A great deal of truth, a great body of doctrine about God. But the difficulty for the Jews was that somehow or other the whole thing had become top heavy, or it had become such that they hadn't remembered where it all began, and what the simple, heart of their faith was. And so they'd got all entangled with many of the subsequent things that have been revealed by God that are in the scriptures of the Old Testament, and had lost sight of that simple truth that Abraham reveals. This might seem a rather shocking thing, too, to speak of Abraham to Christians. I was being asked by a couple of our young people who were privileged to be at the meeting in Edinburgh when Mr. Still was speaking at the beginning of a new phase of Rutherford House, the commissioning of the new warden. And these young people were asking on the way back about this question. In fact, it was a question that had been raised at the Youth Fellowship last Sunday night about people who have never heard about Jesus and what is their fate, what is their destiny. And as we talked, we began to realize that there may very well be a parallel between those who lived before Jesus and had never obviously heard his name in the way we have, and people in other lands and other cultures. Now, I know some of you may be a little uncomfortable with that, but there is a kind of a parallel. Because, you see, the great thing about Abraham is that he's held up to us as someone whose heart was right with God, a man who didn't know Jesus personally, didn't know of the cross, and yet he did. He didn't know Jesus, and yet he did. He didn't know of the cross, and yet he did. And you say, how did he? Well, of course, he knew about Jesus, because the God who spoke to him about a person who was coming into the world. The God who spoke to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to make that hazardous and incredible journey to Canaan, the land of promise, was told by God, your seed shall be the cause of blessing to the whole world. And Jesus says, of course, of Abraham, because Abraham was a great favorite. Jesus loved to speak of Abraham often, and he said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. But what I'm wanting you to see today is just that both to Christians and to Jews, the use of Abraham as the example of faith is perhaps something that should make us all stop and say, have I made my knowledge of God so complex, so obscure, so vast? Perhaps you can think of some professor of theology, you know, who knows tremendous things, as we would think from his reading of books and study of the scriptures and study of the fathers and all that they've written about God. And yet he's maybe lost sight of that simple relationship of faith. The little child trusting the Father. And I hope, you know, even though we put a great deal of emphasis in this church on Bible teaching, we're not so interested, you know, in filling people's heads with Bible knowledge. And I'm sure those who are through there with the children this morning are not just concerned about that either. Important maybe that they know who these people are in the Bible, but there's no use having your head filled with Bible knowledge if it takes you away or even keeps you away from knowing God as your Father in a personal and living way. And I do believe that's one reason why when we teach the Bible here in church, what we are interested in is not that you go away and remember it all. Some people say to me, I can't remember a half of what you say in the sermon. Well, I'm not terribly worried about that. Some of you I know go home and take tapes to reinforce and remind yourself. But what matters, my friends, is that the experience of being together under God's Word brings us personally to the Father. And that's all that matters. That's what it's about. And that's why we've got Abraham to look at this morning. Let's look at him. Let's see what we're told about him in our chapter here. First of all, Paul gives us the word justify in verse 2. Perhaps you'll notice there. If Abraham was justified by works. Now, this is what Paul is really anxious about, that people will know how to be right with God, how to have peace in here, that God loves them and God is not holding anything against them. God is not pointing the finger of accusation at them. And also peace that on the day of judgment, when we all come to stand before God, that we will know that He knows us and loves us, and that we won't be standing there quaking in our boots and wondering if we're going to be in heaven or out of it. Now, the word justify just means this is what God does, whether He will justify you, whether He will accept you, whether He will say to you, you are mine, or whether He will not. And then Paul raises the question, but how are we to be justified? How is God going to make us right with Himself? Is it by our works? Now, you know he uses that word a lot, works. All the things, the activities, the effort that we put in to perhaps trying to live a reasonable life, not to do too much wrong to others, not to be a problem in society, to be a good husband, a good father, a good mother, and so on. We these works are important, aren't they? We don't despise them. We don't say that doesn't matter. Just go out and be an anarchist. But what Paul is saying, and by the way, some people accused him of that kind of thing. They said, you're saying God's law, God's rules about what's good and what's wrong don't seem to matter now. All that matters is that you just trust God simply like a child. Well, Paul says, yes, maybe I am saying that, but I've had to say it because too many people have built a ladder between themselves and God, and they're struggling up and down this ladder to try and prove that they are worthy of God's love and they're worthy of heaven. So, he says, if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Last week we spoke about those desires we have for success, for achievement, and they're important. And no doubt it's not wrong, necessarily, for human beings to have something to boast about in that sense, but not before God. You see, your human achievement, however great it is, as we've seen from chapters 1 to 3 in this letter, leave us with a spiritual deficit and a moral deficit that we can never actually make up. And so Paul says, cease from looking at yourself and what you're doing, and look at what God has done for you. Look what God is saying to you. Listen to God's promise, and look above all at the Christ whom God has sent into the world to save us from ourselves and all the weakness and failure that marks our lives. And then, verse 3, he quotes from Genesis, the great verse in chapter 15, after written after God had pointed to the stars and to the seashore and said to Abraham, you're going to have children as many as the stars and as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. And it says there that this wonderful phrase, Abraham believed God. And it was going to be 25 years before that man and his wife were blessed with a son. But God had said, you shall have children as many as the stars and as the grains of sand upon the seashore. And it says here, because Abraham believed God, said, you are God and you are able, you are God and you are true, you are God and when you promise you will do it. Abraham, in that childlikeness of faith, we are told that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't someone who always said what he should, never lost his temper, never perhaps put a foot wrong. We know he did, and the Bible in fact tells us of many ways in which he strayed and drifted at times and lost his way. But in his heart, deep down there was this simple faith. And God says, my child, Abraham, that's righteousness. Now you can see Paul's problem, can't you? Because he's surrounded by people who believe righteousness is moral achievement. Being good and a decent member of society and contributing to the welfare of others and so on. Being morally pure. And then he's trying to tell them this, that more important than all those moral achievements is the simplicity of faith. Well, just let's take the next part and notice his argument here. Because in verse 4 and 5, he's talking about the situation of the wage earner. And he says, here's someone who works, does his week or his month's work, and here come the wages. Well, they're not a gift. You've earned them, haven't you? You're entitled to them. But then he says in verse 5, and what do we say about someone who doesn't work? Well, that person, if he receives anything, it's a gift, isn't it? I suppose we would have to say what some folks in the agony of unemployment have to do every time they go and sign on or lift their money at their gyros. That to them, the great humbling and humiliating experience, it is in a sense a gift to them to help them to look after themselves and their families during their time of difficulty. But this is the analogy Paul is using. But he's saying, you see, we as Christians are rather like the unemployed, all of us. Christ is the greatest handout of all, the ultimate benefit, the greatest eternal security, and you see, as a gift. And that's what verse 5 is saying. To any who does not work, we can't earn God's favor, we can't win, we can't do enough to gain heaven as a reward. And so, to one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly. Oh, do you think that's all terribly unfair? Why should the ungodly be justified? Why should the ungodly be in heaven? Well, the ungodly are only ungodly until they're justified, aren't they? They're only ungodly until they turn to Christ in simple faith. But that moment, it says, is reckoned as righteousness. And you might say, it's too simple. Can it really be like that? It doesn't. Some people might say it's not fair even. Not fair to the man and the woman that have struggled to live uprightly. That some scallywag or ragamuffin should come along with a wastrel of a life behind them and turn to the Lord and be justified. One of the things that we are learning over these weeks is that heaven is for the humble. Heaven is not for the proud. Anyone who's proud today of their lifestyle, their achievement, their standards, their perfection in their own eyes and in the eyes of the community, dear friends, that disqualifies you from heaven. And this is why, you see, the church must never be full of spiritually proud or morally proud people. That's the ultimate turn-off to sinners. We are here humbly as children before God, knowing that He must save us if we are going to be in heaven. And so, Paul here quotes in verse 6 from Psalm 32, David's blessing upon the man who comes with a lot of iniquity, verse 7, a lot of sins, huge catalogue of wrongdoing. And he says, blessed is that man, that woman, if coming with that terrible load of failure in their life, they come and say, Father, forgive me. And it says here that our God is a God who forgives iniquities, covers sins, covering it up so that it's never seen again. And it says in verse 8, the Lord doesn't reckon, doesn't count up, doesn't keep in a book your sin when you have turned to Him for forgiveness. Now that's why you see the church should really be a place awash with folk confessing their sin and finding forgiveness, awash with a joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God. Not stiff and starchy with people who are trying to appear to be something better than they are. Because God knows our hearts, and we're all here as forgiven sinners, aren't we? Now, a little more. He takes up the question, verse 9. When was Abraham justified by faith? Was it after he had been circumcised? Now, he was grown up, as we've said. But in fact, the answer to the question is, of course, that before that outward sign of his coming into God's covenant was given to him, before that sign was given, we might say before the sign of water was given to a child or anybody in baptism, before that, something had happened in his heart. He had trusted God as a little child. And this is what Paul is trying to say, that faith is prior to everything. To our church membership, to our baptism, to our communion at the Lord's table, to anything. Faith is first in terms of what it can be said about our lives. It has to be there before we talk about our works, our good works, which are so important in terms of responding and showing Christ in our behavior. But faith is first. And that's what he's saying there in verses 9 to 12. In verse 13 to 15, he's talking there about Abram's blessing the world, inheriting the world. And he says it's nothing to do with the law even. And you can see the Jews wriggling and saying, but I thought the law of God was important. And Paul says, yes, it's important, verse 15. Do you see? Because the law tells us the things that God does not like and the things that he does. And the law legitimizes God's wrath against sinners. Which might make us believe that until the law is known by people, God's attitude to their sin is very different. Because as he says there in verse 15, where there's no law, no knowledge of God's right and wrong and his principles, there is no transgression. And these are all verses that we have to be willing to apply cautiously about people who've never heard. I feel, you know, coming back just to that question, what about those who've never heard? You have to say, Lord, I'm not so worried about the people who've never heard as I am about the people who have heard but have rejected you. That is the real problem. Now, the last part of the chapter is telling us Abram struggles because he had no child. Here he is, laboring under this barrenness of his dear wife Sarah and the aging of his own body. What did we read in verse 19? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old. And God had kept him waiting through all the years of his potential. All the years when he had strength and wisdom and all that parents need. And God didn't give him a child when he was at an age to be a good parent, you would say. People are often warning folk about having babies too late, aren't they? Because you don't have the energy. And other things too. And yet here's Abraham, 100, before he and Sarah are blessed with that little boy called Isaac, the child of promise. Now, I wonder how many of us, what a tremendous verse 19 is. You consider your own body. You look at your own life. You look at your age. You look at your health. You look at your aptitudes. And you say, no way can anything be done in my life or through my life for God. This is what it means when it says that in hope, verse 18, Abram believed against hope. You see, his human hope was saying no. But God's hope, the hope in his word, was saying yes. And so often that is the way faith actually enlarges us, expands us, gives us a whole new perspective and horizons that are extended beyond what we could ever imagine. So it was with this couple. No distrust, verse 20, made him waver concerning the promise of God. And this whole experience of trusting God, believing his word, looking to the one whom God would send, is in fact what accounts for Abraham being the example we are given of true Christian faith. And God didn't fail. He's almost a model, you know, of all those centuries Israel waited for the one to come. When will Christ come? These sad, pathetic Jews of today are still waiting. But you see, they're waiting in their hopelessness because they've missed God's coming in Christ. But think of them waiting. It's this test, that's the great test of faith, isn't it? Waiting. God will do as he has promised. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Friends, go out from here today with that hope in your God, his faithfulness. It's his faithfulness that inspires our faith. What earthly parent doesn't want to fulfill the hopes of their children? And I'm sure many of you have this great dilemma frequently where you've perhaps, without maybe too much thought, you've made a promise to your children. Something you'll give them, something you'll do for them, some time you'll spend with them. And then something comes along and either you forget or something else has to take precedence over your promise to your child, and you perhaps feel devastated, but not half as devastated as they feel. And I'm asking you today to believe that our God is not a father who disappoints or lets down those who trust in him as little children. And that's why the chapter concludes by bringing it all up to include Jesus and his coming and his death, 24, 25 there. You see, these words were written, says Paul, not for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now that's not a doctrinal belief. That's not saying I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the body. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's like Abraham saying when he looked at the death in his own life, the hopelessness of his situation, but God has promised. And it's the same thing that we do when we look into the face of death and we say, what is beyond? Is there anything? And we are putting our faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And this is what Paul is saying. That simple faith is what brings us before God as righteous and covers our sin and justifies us. And also in the bygoing, as chapter 5 verse 1 says, fills our hearts with peace because we are at peace with God today, and we believe for all eternity because Jesus Christ is ours. And we hang on nothing else, not anything we've done, but all that God has given. And that is the basis of our joy and our hope. And it's what I hope will make us gracious and gentle and compassionate to others and willing to show to them not what we are, but what he can do. Because he's God and because his promises will never, never fail. My dear friends, I commend this Jesus and this kind of faith to you and to myself. Amen.